Well, you've probably heard of the Salvation Army, right? Everyone heard of the Salvation Army? They do a lot of good things in the world, a lot of relief work, helping people in times of need. They do a variety of things to help people. But they were really started out by a married couple, William and Catherine Booth, whose main concern was helping people find salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why they were called the Salvation Army. And one day, William Booth was walking in London with his son, Bramwell, who was only about 12 or 13 years old. And the father surprised his son by taking him into a tavern, something that shocked him very much. He'd never been inside a tavern, the son, and he was really taken back by it. The place was crowded with men and women. Some were drunk. Some of them were loud. And the air was filled with the smell of alcohol and tobacco. And Bramwell said to his dad, "Can we go now? Why did you even bring me in here?" And William Booth said to his son, he said, "Son, these are our people. These are the ones I want you to love. These are the people I want you to live for. These are the people I want you to bring to Christ." Years later, Bramwell wrote that that was a lesson that I never forgot. Such a thing might shock us, but William Booth wanted to impress upon his son that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. In the Gospel of Mark, which we've begun going through just recently, in chapter 2, we find that there are people shocked at the fact that Jesus is with the people he's hanging out with, that they don't like this crowd of people and find it questionable that Jesus would even associate with them. So in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we find Jesus among the sinners, and some just can't understand why he is. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 837. It's a fairly short passage, and I would encourage you to read along with me, either on your electronic device or the old-fashioned way. There's Bibles in the pews, but we invite you to read along. It's important to see the scriptures and to make sure I'm telling you the truth up here. You have that right, and you should expect things to be true. I often think about what makes a good sermon. And if we asked 10 people, we'd probably get 10 different answers. But for me, one thing that a sermon must be, it has to be true. It has to be consistent with the Word of God. No matter how interesting it is, no matter how funny it is, no matter how emotional it is, no matter how it moves you, if it's not true, then it's probably not a very good sermon. So in Mark chapter 2, we find Jesus here. Now, Jesus has already called some people to be his followers. Back in chapter 1, he called some fishermen to follow him: Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And when Jesus came by and said, "I want you to follow me," they said, "All right, we're on board with that." They left their nets and they walked away from their fishing business. They left it behind. Now he's going to call another man to become a disciple of his. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, we read these words. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed Jesus. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so we meet this fellow named Levi. And the first question that comes, well, who is this? Who is this Levi person? He could be one, he is a disciple of some kind. He could be one of the 12. We probably think he probably is, the 12 apostles. Some have thought that he is the other apostle, James. You know, there's two people named James who are apostles of Jesus in the list there. And in the next chapter, verse 18 in Mark, there is James, this other James listed there, who's called the son of Alphaeus. And so this Levi is the son of Alphaeus. And some people think that James is another name for Levi. Just like Simon, Peter, and Cephas. He had three names, really, that Simon or Peter is known by in the Bible. And people often had multiple names back then and would be use different names. But most people believe that this is the Apostle Matthew, as he is called in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, in his gospel, uses the name Matthew, where Levi is used in Mark and Luke's accounts. And most people think that it makes the most sense, at least scholars do, that we're talking about Matthew here, the disciple who actually wrote the gospel of Matthew. So as Levi responds to the Lord's call, he walks away from his financial security. Maybe he didn't like his job anymore and said, well, this tax collection business really is getting old. I don't want to do this anymore. I think, yeah, that sounds a good time to exit this and go do something else. But it would have paid the bills. And financial reality is part of life, is it not? Bills come and we have to pay them, or we should hopefully pay them. And so Levi, along with the other disciples who've left their fishing business, are all giving up something here. It's costing them to follow Jesus. Now, of course, they count that worth the while, worth it, but they are losing a sense of security that goes. Other people in the Gospels, when called to follow Jesus, just can't do it. They just can't let go of that security of what they have and become a follower of Jesus, traveling from place to place. But actually, Levi is pretty excited about Jesus. And we see this gathering here. It tells us about, it just goes quickly to verse 15. He's all of a sudden, he calls Levi, and in the next verse, he's reclined at table in his house. So what Mark doesn't tell us, it's filled in by some of the other accounts, and especially Luke tells us that Levi actually made Jesus a great feast in his house. So this was no small thing. It's described as a great feast. It was a banquet put on by Levi, Matthew, for Jesus. It's for him. He is the man of the moment. He is. It's all about him in Levi's mind. So he's pretty excited about Jesus and says, well, I'm going to do this. I got this great idea. I can afford it, you know. And so let's throw a big thing and have some people over. And this is exactly what he does. There were a lot of people there. It's described as a large company of like-minded people. These are associates, probably, of Levi, tax collectors and others that he would have been friends with. At least some of them are fellow followers of Jesus, but probably not all are fellow followers of Jesus. And perhaps Levi does this out of gratitude. He simply wanted to honor Jesus. Jesus, you did such a wonderful thing for me, and now I'm going to do this. But it would also provide an opportunity to hear him teach. I mean, if Jesus is going to be there, he's probably going to say some things. And if Jesus is saying anything, it's pretty important. You want to be there. You want to hear it. Because he's speaking the word of God. He's speaking truth. And so, yeah, this is a great thing. Jesus is going to... Crowds were following him to hear him speak from place to place. And so this is another reason, too. You get to hear him. But maybe, too, Levi is thinking, well, maybe some people will come to believe in Jesus. I'll invite them, too. Kind of like evangelistic feasting. And I, yeah, that's a pretty good idea. I could go for that. Evangelistic feasting. We have a big party, and we invite people, and we share Jesus with them. And we share the love of God with them. That kind of seems to be what's going on here. So there is a lot of enthusiasm on Levi's part. He's willing to spend money. He wants other people to hear about Jesus. And he goes through the trouble of doing this all. The other, you know, we don't read that about the other disciples. None of the fishermen did that we know of. But Jesus, but Levi does that. But as we read this story, we find out quickly that the scribes and Pharisees don't like what's going on here. They are kind of like the malcontents wherever they go. They always have a bone to pick with Jesus. They always have a problem with what Jesus is doing. Even if he's healing somebody. Well, we don't like it that you did it on the Sabbath. All right. You know, or he says, well, your sins are forgiven. Well, we don't like it that you're saying you forgive sins. Come on. Who do you think you are? You know, you're not. You're just a rabbi. So they are always having these problems with Jesus. And, of course, they have a problem here. And so they can't understand what this rabbi, and in their eyes, that's all he is. He's a rabbi. He's unusual. He's an outsider rabbi. He's a radical rabbi. He's not one of the mainstream Pharisaic rabbis. The ones who'd been to seminary, the ones who knew and were taught and sat under other rabbis so they could repeat what the other rabbi said. No, he wasn't kind of an outsider. And so what they do, these Pharisees say, well, let's ask his disciples. You notice that? They don't ask Jesus, they ask the disciples. And I was thinking about that, and they come to him and say, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? And I'm thinking, they're thinking, I don't know. Why does he do that? I don't know if they could answer that question. This is a significant question. Why does he do this? Because as we're going to see, there's two very different perspectives on sinners that emerge between the Pharisees and Jesus. And the disciples are there, but they're just new disciples. And they're learners. They're new at all of this. So they're probably wondering, I don't know, why are we here? Maybe some of them are thinking a little bit like young Bramwell and saying, man, I wish we could get out of here. I don't really like hanging around with these people. We're taught not to hang around with them, but Jesus is here. He's brought them here with. He's brought us with him. So we're here now, and what do we make of this? So they don't answer it. And I don't know that they could answer it. I don't know that they had an answer to explain. Well, you see, this is why Jesus does this, because he sees people like this, and it's different than you. No, they don't know any of that. But Jesus does answer, and he will. And we will talk about his answer here in a moment. But the Pharisees saw this group of people, tax collectors and sinners, basically as people to be shunned. You stay away from them. And there were reasons that they felt this way. One of the main reasons is that they worked for the Romans. They were collecting taxes, not for the temple, not for the Jewish people. They were collecting taxes for the Romans. The land of Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire in New Testament times. They owned it. They enforced their rules over it. They pretty much let people do what they want as long as they did a couple things. You kept the peace and you paid money. You paid your taxes. We give you your freedoms a little bit, but we'll leave you alone, but you will send the money off to Rome. because Rome needs money for its armies and for the people of Rome, for the empire. So we're collecting taxes from all parts of the empire, and your guys aren't going to be any exception. So they're collecting money from Jews and sending it off to Rome. Well, that's not, you know, people don't like that if you're a Jew living there. So people like Levi were detested and seen as traitors because they were helping the pagan conquerors. And so we don't like you at all. Why are you doing this? Why don't you just refuse to do that? Why don't you just refuse to do that? Why are you taking money from us and sending it to them? They're pagans. They worship these awful gods, these fake gods. We worship the true God, and you're taking our money? Well, that's how they worked. So they worked for the Romans, but they are also despised for defrauding their own people. And there's a lot of evidence to this effect that the tax collectors weren't really all that fair. Because what comes into play is money. And if you're a tax collector, you've got your hands on the money. And you have an opportunity to get a lot of money for yourself, the way this system worked. And so some of the evidence that happened, for example, comes from Philo, the Jewish philosopher, not the internet television company, but the Jewish, you know, the Jewish philosopher Philo? Some people, maybe, yeah. Well, it's not important that you know him, but what is important is that he lived around the time of Jesus. He was Jewish, and he did a lot of writing that we now have that gives us a lot of information. And he wrote this in one of his works. Capito is this guy's name. Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man. But he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. So here's just one scrap of evidence that tells us the kind of thing that's going on. He's a tax collector in Judea, collecting money from the Jews. You know what? He got that job, and he was pretty poor. But somehow, he got real rich doing that job. And we know it was by defrauding the people. And this happens. When people in power are exposed to money, somehow they end up real rich. And it continues to happen today, doesn't it? As people have access to influence and power and money. Yeah, how'd they get so rich? Well, something was going on that wasn't right. Now, John the Baptist also was apparently aware of this practice of defrauding people. Because in Luke chapter 3, there was when actually John the Baptist was taking questions from the crowd. He'd preach, and then he was letting people ask him questions. And some tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do? We're tax collectors, okay? This is what we do. But we want to be right with God, so what should we do? Instruct us." And what the one thing that John the Baptist says to him, what? "Collect no more money than you are authorized to do." Why? Because you guys are known for doing that very thing. You guys are cheats. You have the opportunity to do that. But you won't do that. You ought not to do that. That does not please God. And so this was a real problem. People, they were hated for these, at least these two accounts, that they were corrupt and they were working for the Romans. The Jewish rabbis of the time taught that Jews were forbidden to receive money from tax collectors. If a tax collector gave you money, even alms, you were not to take it, because they were robbers, and that was considered stolen money. And so you couldn't accept stolen money. We also know that that Jewish rabbis of the time said that it was okay to lie to tax collectors. There was impunity for lying. You're not supposed to lie, right? It's one of the commandments. You can't lie. But because tax collectors are so awful, you can lie to them. And it's okay. This is what the rabbis taught. We have it written. We can read it. Even rabbis who disagreed with each other agreed on this point, that you can lie to these people because they're so awful. And so they were detested by the people. And so the Pharisees, of course, saw them this way. But they also saw these sinners and these tax collectors as a threat to their own sanctity. In the law of Moses, it says this in Leviticus 10:10. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. What does that mean? Well, if you ask a Pharisee in the time of Jesus, he would say it means this. It means that you should steer clear of unholy people. You should stay away from sinners. Certainly tax collectors are in that category of sinners. They're the worst of sinners. But sinners who don't follow the law of Moses, who don't go to synagogue, who don't seek to obey God, you should stay away from them. And they got that from this verse in Leviticus 10:10. And so the Pharisees practice a policy towards sinners of avoidance. These sinners are to be avoided. They posed a danger to you. The danger was that you could be contaminated by contact with such people. You know, that's what the word Pharisee, the name Pharisee, comes from the word that means to separate. And that's what they did. The rabbis taught that the touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. So the whole house would have to go through the ceremonial cleaning if a tax collector even touched it. That's how awful they were. And in the Gospels, of course, the Pharisees are always complaining when Jesus is touched or hanging out with sinful people because they think he can be corrupted by them. They wouldn't go near those people. They wouldn't touch them. You remember the one story about the woman that put the ointment on Jesus' feet and wiped her tears off of him with her hair. And I think it's in Luke chapter 5. And the Pharisees are standing there watching this, and they're not impressed with the way God is working in this woman's life. Instead, they're stunned that Jesus is letting her touch his feet. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her touch his feet. This idea of his own sanctity, and this is how they thought, and this is how they lived. Okay, this is their theology. This is their understanding of how you relate to sinful people. They believed God did not care about them, and so they didn't care about them either. And these were Israel's teachers. These were the people who were instructing the population about God, and they were completely off track. Jesus saw these people very differently. Jesus saw people like this as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw tax collectors and sinners as people who needed to be helped, not as people to be avoided. And so when Jesus is here with them, and in other places, too, you notice that there's some things he does not do. He doesn't tell them that they're awful people. Oh, you people are terrible. You go, people are awful. You're sinners. He doesn't say, oh, God just hates you. He hates your sin. He hates the way you live. He doesn't shake his head at them and say, you know, you've done all this. You've messed up your lives badly. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't distance himself from them. So, well, I can't be around you guys. No way. I'll stand outside the door and talk to you, but I'm not getting close to you. He doesn't do any of that, which they were used to hearing. This is what they were hearing from their people, their teachers. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Now, it is true they are spiritually off track. Their lives have gone in the wrong direction. Jesus knows that. But what they don't need is condemnation. What they need, Jesus says, is a doctor who can give them the remedy. That's the way. That's the response to sinful people, according to Jesus. He has no fear of being contaminated by them. Rather, he is there to influence them and to help them. So the first thing they need, the first thing at all they need to know is that God cares about them. They don't need to be told they're sinners. They don't need to be condemned. They don't need that. They need to know that in spite of their sins, God still cares about them, because he does. Or Jesus would not have come into the world. He came to save sinners. He came to save these people. He came for them. For them. Jesus' mission was exactly this: to bring sinners back to God. Think about the people you know who need to hear that, who need to receive that into them, that yes, their life has gone in the wrong direction, but God still loves them. He really does. And there is help. There is someone who can restore and bring them hope. That's the message Jesus brings. And so Jesus will go and be with these outcasts. He never participated in their sin. He never condoned it. He never excused it. But he does bring the good news of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. And to do this, Jesus must be with them, in their midst, not at a distance, but right there, sitting across the table, being right there and saying, I can be with you, and to show that acceptance that God offers to people. And this is because Jesus does care about them. The Pharisees and scribes didn't care about them. That really is what motivated them, I think. They just didn't care. But what really motivates Jesus is a compassion for lost people. The Pharisees were very candid about their theological beliefs. God loves us. We are Abraham's children. We are the people of God. You are sinners, God hates you, and we don't care about you. That is what they said. But they were consistent. You have to give them credit for that. They lived out their theology just as it was. Of course, it was all wrong. It was distorted, and it was completely a misrepresentation of God, but that's where they were. They did not say they cared about lost people and then shun them or did nothing to help them. They weren't hypocrites like that, saying, oh, we love you, but we're not going to do anything for you. I'm concerned about you, but I'm not going to really, spend any time with you. They didn't do that. They didn't feign compassion for the loss. But God did care about them. His presence speaks of his Father's concern for them and desire to restore their lives. Jesus is radically different in his attitude towards sinful people. He cares about them. He does not want them to go on living apart from God. He wants them to know in part what he knows in full, what it is to have a relationship with the living God. The best thing he could give them would be to help them come into a relationship with the living God. And that's what Jesus offers. And so the question just kind of arises out of this text. To what extent is Jesus' concern for the lost reflected in his church? Among those who claim to be his followers, is there a concern for the lost? Is there a willingness to be with them, to go to them, to be in their midst, to be maybe a little uncomfortable? William Booth showed that to his son. This is what it means to care about people. You go to them. You don't judge them. You don't tell them they're awful. No, what you do is you show them the love of God. So Jesus did care and continues to care about those who are still astray. But the question remains, what about us? Do we realize that people without Christ are dying from their sin? I think it's easy to drift into apathy on this matter, caring about lost people. I think it's easy to be so consumed with what we're about, what we're doing, our problems, our needs, our hurts, our troubles, that we just lose sight of the fact that there are sinners, sinful people all around us who are just apart from God, who are without hope in the world. They're just going on without Jesus in their life. And maybe no one's taking the time to tell them that there is a Savior who cares about them. You know, for almost 2 years now, we've been living with this awful virus. People we knew have died from it. Others have been critically sick but are recovered. But there is another disease out there. It's called sin. And it always leads to death if left untreated. And there are people all around us still carrying this sickness. We worry about people if they have COVID. We should also be worried about people who have sin and still are in that sin without Christ. The only one who can cure this sickness is Jesus. I know him, and maybe all or most of you know him too. But there are people all around us who do not know him, all around us, and are still untreated for their sin problem. People who don't know the God who loves them. People living their days without Christ, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I know what Jesus can do because I know what he's done for me. But it really wasn't until someone cared enough to welcome me into their life and told me about the Lord. Through that event, I came to know Jesus. What if that had never happened? What if that person, my old friend Gary, had just said, I don't worry about him. No, but he cared. And it led to a whole new direction, a wonderful change in my life. And so I want to end our time with a prayer for two things. One, that God would increase our concern for the lost. And two, that he would give us boldness and opportunity to share Jesus with someone who needs him. I think these are valid requests, aren't they? That God would increase our concern for the lost and give us boldness and opportunity to share Jesus with someone who needs him. Maybe a loved one, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker, someone you know. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer. And if you would like to, if there's someone on your heart and you want that, if you really want to pray that, and maybe you don't, and that's okay. That's just where you're at. But if you really want to pray that, I would just ask you to stand up as we pray. And just stand and pray and open your heart to the Lord. Father, we come to you now. We know, Lord, that so often we do not show the world the Jesus of the Bible. We fall so short, Lord. And in this area of bringing the gospel to lost people, Lord, many of us, including myself, have failed in this. We have not done all that we could have. And so, Lord, I pray now for myself and for anyone else here who desires, Lord, that you would increase our concern for the lost. Change my heart, O God. Change our hearts, O Lord, that we would bear this burden with us, that we would know and feel that they are really lost and without hope. And things, if they go on like this, will not be good for them. So work in our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit in that to this end. Also, Lord, we do pray for opportunity. Lord, sometimes it's hard, especially in COVID. It's hard to even get close enough sometimes to have a conversation with someone. But, Lord, we pray that you would open doors for us. And as you do that, that you would give us boldness, the boldness of the Holy Spirit we read about in the Bible. Give it to us, Lord, so that we're not afraid, we're not timid, but that we're willing to speak to people and to tell them about you. Just to say, this is what Jesus has done for me. He died on the cross for your sins. He can give you a new life too. Would you like to welcome Christ into your life? Lord, it's such a simple message, but we find ourselves not ever doing it, not ever sharing it, just preoccupied, afraid, busy with other things. But Lord, give us that, we pray. Give us these things, Lord, a burden, and give us boldness that we might be sharing our faith as we should. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.